All right, so last Sunday we finished up our series in Mark's Gospel, and we kind of looked at that last passage that talks about the mission that Jesus has given to his church to continue the mission that he began, sharing the good news and introducing people to his heavenly Father, and how we can be a part of the fulfillment of that mission, both in our own church and as well as here locally in this community, and of course, globally as well. Today we are going to begin a new series. It will be much shorter than our series in Mark's Gospel. I think we were in Mark for about a year or so, with some breaks there in between. This one we should finish just in time for a Christmas series. It's a shorter book. We are going to be looking at the Old Testament book of Micah, one of the minor prophets. It can be found in your Bibles. They're between Jonah and Nahum, and so if you want to kind of turn there or make your way there while you're doing so, I'll give you just a little bit of history on this particular book of Scripture so that we can begin to understand its context for our time of study. Micah was a prophet of the southern kingdom of Judah. So this would be after the reign of Solomon, when the Jewish nation was split between the northern kingdom as well as then the southern kingdom. Micah was in that southern kingdom. He was active in ministry from about 750 B.C. to about 700 B.C. His ministry spanned the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. All of those, again, are the southern kings of Judah during that time. And Micah's book is a prophecy that deals with the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel, as well as attack and eventual fall of the southern kingdom of Judah. And Micah's book can be divided kind of into about three basic sections. The first, or sermons, some people refer to them that way. The first is about the first two chapters that really address the coming judgment of God. The second section would be chapters 3, 4, and 5 that talk about the justice and the deliverance of God. And then finally, the last section about the need, the last two chapters, the need to trust in the Lord. Now, even though Micah is written to a people that lived long ago, and it is written about events that have already been fulfilled and taken place, many of them long ago, there is a lot to still learn from studying a book like Micah. There's much to learn about who God is and what his expectations are for his people and his desires for us as we live as his followers. So we are going to dive right in as we look at chapter 1. Hopefully you've found it by now, and we'll begin by reading all of that first chapter. It says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. And I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all. in Beth La'afra, roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shafir, in nakedness and shame, the inhabitants of Zanan. Do not come out. The lamentation of Beth Azel shall take away from you to its standing place. For the inhabitants of Marath wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marishah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. British evangelist Rico Tice once told the following story about a visit that he made to Australia. He said, "I was once in Australia visiting a friend, and he took me to the beach on Botany Bay, so I decided I had to go for a swim. I was just taking off my shirt when he said, 'What are you doing?' I said, 'Well, I'm going for a swim.' And he said, 'What about those signs?' And he pointed to some signs that I had not really noticed. 'Danger, sharks,' they said. Well, with all the confidence of an Englishman abroad, I said, 'Don't be ridiculous, I'll be fine.' He said, 'Listen, mate, 200 Australians have died in shark attacks. You've got to decide whether those shark signs are there to save you or to ruin your fun. You're of age, you decide.' I decided not to go for a swim." The Bible is filled with warning, with signs of God's judgment. It is equally filled with declarations about the holiness of God, and yet, somehow, still many people, both inside and outside of the church, have come to the conclusion that God does not judge, or that his judgments do not apply. That God is so loving and kind and merciful that somehow he is completely passive when it comes to our sin. Now, it is true that God is loving and he's kind and he's merciful and he's gracious, and yet he is anything but passive about sin. And the truth is this, that if we really think about it, if we really consider that truth, that we don't want him to be passive when it comes to sin. We don't want him to be indifferent. Because if he were, could we really say that he's loving? You see, what we need and what we want is a God who is both loving and just, who judges, but is also merciful. We want God to be who he really is. God's judgment is very real, and so is his mercy in Jesus. Now, Micah begins his book of Scripture by explaining the very real judgment of a sovereign and holy God. I want to begin there as we look at how God is both sovereign and holy, because it helps us to understand his very real judgment. God is both sovereign and holy. Now, as we begin this study, I think it's important to understand who this book of Scripture is written for. Right, because when I went through the context, the history there, we heard that that Micah is a prophet of the southern kingdom of Judah. And so we begin to think, well, then he wrote this book for the people of the southern kingdom. Or maybe we think, well, it addresses the judgment that is coming against the northern kingdom. Well, maybe it was written partially then for the northern kingdom as well. But if we actually look at verse 2 and how he begins, he says, "Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it." So while this book is written, again, about a people long ago and about events from long ago, it is written to all people at all times and in all places. God is sovereign over all people. Now, it's ironic in some ways, because if you recall way back in Exodus, as the people of Israel were making their way to the promised land, that God's judgment on the Canaanite people for their acts of evil was intended to be a witness to, a warning to the people of Israel who he was giving the land to. Well, now we've come full circle, and now the people of Israel, inhabitants of the land, who have sinned against a holy God, are being judged, and God here through Micah is using them as a warning to all of us. Again, to all people, all nations. God's just decrees, his judgments, are reserved not only for the Jews. He is sovereign over all the earth. Now, again, that probably makes us a little bit uncomfortable. Right? It makes us kind of squirm a little bit in our seats as we think about this. And as we read these words, which again are addressed to a different group of people long ago, or at least, you know, in our minds are, and we look at that, but it should make us a bit uncomfortable, because as sovereign God, his judgment may also be pronounced against us. I remember when I was in high school on the wrestling team there, we occasionally would have a meet where we didn't do very well, right? And coach wasn't happy with the effort or the performance or whatever it was, and you kind of knew it right away, and so you were sort of dreading that next practice when he was going to let us know how displeased he was. Usually through, you know, an extended conditioning time at the end of practice. Well, he would always, though, before that, sort of take a time to gather the team together to explain to us why we were about to suffer as he kind of went through the whole meet. Now, wrestling is a team scored sport, but it is really an individual sport when you're there on the mat. And so there's nobody else to share the wrath of coach as he goes through individually and talks to each wrestler and explains to them the problems. And I can remember sitting in those practices and those meetings and sort of listening to him as he sort of laid into another wrestler, and it was really uncomfortable, not necessarily because of, you know, you were embarrassed for that other wrestler, but because you knew your turn was coming. Right? As he was sort of casting judgment on that person, you knew what was coming next. And so we see that God, as he is judging the people of Israel, the northern and the southern kingdoms, it says something about his judgment upon us as well. We also see in this opening that God is holy. Not only is he sovereign over all peoples, and therefore his judgment is for all people, he is also a holy God. Says that he comes from his holy temple. And of course, we understand that what makes the temple holy is not the structure itself. It's nothing about the particular building that makes it holy. It is the presence of a holy God in his temple that makes it holy. If it weren't for the presence of God, it would just be another building. But God is holy. He is perfect. He is righteous. He is without sin and does not abide it. God is not just like us, only bigger. He is holy. He is altogether different. And because of his holiness, there is nothing that can stand against him. Verses 3 and 4 address this coming of the sovereign and holy King of all things, and talks about how he will tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt before him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. That these things in nature, which seem so grand and so immense and so strong, will melt before a holy and righteous God. That if the mountains themselves cannot stand against God, how can we as sinful human beings hope to stand in the presence of this holy God? And yet again, in our arrogance and in our pride, somehow we have discredited, we have ignored this whole aspect of the justice and the righteousness of God. I heard a story once about a Christian evangelist who was speaking to an audience when a heckler began to shout out problems that he saw with the scriptures and with belief in God and so forth. And at one point he yells out, "I could make a better universe than your God." To which the speaker finally stopped his talk and he turns to this heckler and he replies, "I won't ask you to make a universe, but would you make a rabbit just to establish some confidence?" But that is sort of the attitude that we often have, that somehow we have placed ourselves above God and above His judgment. And in our pride, we ignore Him. We forget that He is sovereign and He is holy. So having established this truth about God's sovereignty and His holiness, we then see Micah declaring that this God, this sovereign King, is the one who is the witness against us, that He is the witness to our sin. It says that there in verse 2, "And let the Lord God be a witness against you." Now, this sounds a little bit strange, especially I think in our modern sensibilities as we think about our sort of own judicial system where you have judge and prosecutor and witnesses to understand that God in His judgments is both judge, prosecutor, and the chief witness to our sin. But what Micah is trying to help us to see and to understand is that those who sin against this holy God are not going to get away with their sin. Because our sin is against Him. First and foremost, our sins are against God. Now, we can, again, see that this is clearly true when we think about it in terms of the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel, right? These are all Israelites who had put themselves into a covenant with God. And as a part of that covenant, it was intended that they were to worship God alone, and they were not to create graven images and idols and so forth, the first two of the Ten Commandments that God gave them in His covenant. And we see here in the passage that we read that in verse 6, "Therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her idols I will lay waste." That clearly we understand how they have sinned against God. But again, the truth is that we all have sinned. Right? That's what Paul spells out for us in Romans 1 and 2 before making that declaration in Romans 3 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Those first two chapters address that it wasn't just the Jews who have sinned against God. It wasn't just the Gentiles who sinned against God. But that it was all mankind, Jew and Gentile, who have fallen short of God's glory, of His holiness of his sinlessness. Our sin, first and foremost, is against him, and so therefore he is the witness against us. It also means that our sin is not hidden, because God is sovereign. Because God is all-knowing, that there is no such thing as secret sin. Those things that we think no one knows about. The sins which maybe take place in our homes or in private. Yes, maybe they're not publicly known, but they are far from secret. And God is the chief witness in his judgment. And then thirdly, we see that our sin affects us all. Sins of idolatry, injustice, immorality, they are not unique to the northern kingdom. They were taking place also in Judah. Right in verse 13, I believe it is, there it says, "Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. For in you were found the transgressions of Israel." That the idolatry of the northern kingdom was also creeping into and a part of the life of those in Judah. The people of Judah were still worshiping on the high places and not obeying the commands of God in their worship. It's not unique to the northern kingdom, nor is it unique to the southern kingdom. But sin is true, again, of all people in all places and at all times. Listen to the following quote from a famous theologian. I apologize for the large vocabulary. It says, "I think we now are living in the very decade when God may thunder his awesome paradidomai." That is, his handing over, abandoning of people to their sin. Romans 1:24. "God may thunder his awesome paradidomai over America's professed greatness. Our massacre of a million fetuses a year, our deliberate flight from the monogamous family, our normalizing of fornication and of homosexuality and other sexual perversions, our programming of self-indulgence above social and familial concerns, all represent a quantum leap in moral deterioration, a leap more awesome than even the supposed qualitative gulf between conventional weapons and nuclear missiles. Our nation has all but tripped the worst ratings on God's Richter scale of fully deserved moral judgment." That quote is from Carl F. H. Henry in 1980. 1980. You see, the problem of sin is not unique to a particular people or a particular time or a particular place. We find that this sovereign and holy God is the one who is the witness to our sin. And therefore, we know that his judgment is sure. God's judgment is sure. Micah leaves no doubt about what is to come. Samaria will be judged. It will become a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. The city will be leveled. "I will pull down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations." Judah, likewise, will also be judged. Verses 8 and 9 address the lament of Micah as this judgment will come to the very gates of his people, to Jerusalem, when Sennacherib from Assyria comes and all the way to the gates during the reign of King Hezekiah. Verses 10 through 16 are sort of a creative way of Micah declaring this judgment against all of the different areas in Judah, these different towns and villages and cities and so forth. And I say a creative because the way that he writes it in the Hebrew, it takes words that sound like the names of the towns. And so the judgments that he declares against the towns are similar in their sounds throughout. It's harder to pick that up in English, but it's a kind of creative way of explaining how all of these towns will be judged because of the sin of the people of Judah. Micah does not leave room in this judgment against Samaria and Judah for things to change. It's as if the gavel has already fallen on the nations. On these two nations, at this time, God's judgment is already declared. As we think about the judgment of God, and when we hear a message like this one, or when we read a chapter like this one in Micah, I think especially today, it's very common, again, for us to kind of feel uncomfortable because we tend to think negatively about the judgment of God. Which is ironic, again, in a day and an age where we talk about justice in very glowing terms. You see, God's judgment is tied to his justice. And over the centuries, and especially in biblical times, God's judgment was not viewed as a negative thing. But rather, it was something that people counted on. N.T. Wright puts it this way. He says, "The word judgment carries negative overtones for a good many people in our liberal and post-liberal world. We need to remind ourselves that throughout the Bible, God's coming judgment is a good thing. Something to be celebrated, longed for, yearned over. It causes people to shout for joy and the trees of the field to clap their hands. In a world of systematic injustice, bullying, violence, arrogance, and oppression, the thought that there may come a day when the wicked are firmly put in their place and the poor and the weak are given their due is the best news there can be. Faced with a world in rebellion, a world of exploitation and wickedness, a good God must be a God of judgment." Put it another way, if God could look upon our world with all of its injustice and abuse and hate and be indifferent and passive, could we say that he is loving and good? Would we want a God like that? You see, the problem for us is not so much that God judges or that his judgment is sure. Those are good things. The thing that makes us so uncomfortable is the thought that we again may come under his judgment. And so the question for us is it too late? Right? The gavel had fallen on Samaria and Jerusalem. Has the gavel fallen on us? I can't speak to that on a national or corporate level. But on a personal level, the answer is clearly no. That it is not too late to throw ourselves on the mercy of God, to repent and to come to God in full faith and dependence upon the work of Jesus Christ, who offers to us forgiveness, who will cover over us with his blood. Earlier I mentioned that courtroom scene where God is judge and prosecutor and chief witness. But when we place our faith in Christ, he also becomes our defense. He also becomes our defender, that when we are in Christ, the good news is that he has already paid the penalty for our sin. He has satisfied the justice of God. So that when we are in Christ, when God looks upon us, instead of seeing our sinfulness, he sees, it says, the righteousness of Christ. We are clothed in Christ. And so we are able to enter into the presence of a holy God. His justice is satisfied. His holiness remains. But we then receive grace and mercy instead of judgment and condemnation. Make no mistake. God's judgment is real. And so also are the grace and the mercy that he offers to us in Jesus Christ, his Son. Let's pray.